The first reading is from Psalm 34, beginning at the 8th verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Ephesians 4, beginning in the 25th verse. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, and that may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, the word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Sometimes I wonder what our world would be like if we all lived what was stated today in Ephesians. It would be completely different. It would be almost heaven. It starts in our families, in our churches, and goes out to the cities, the states, and the world. It comes from us through God. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus said that that all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? But Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come down to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who comes from God. he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come and speak your word to us, that we would hear your word, it would bear fruit in our lives, all to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. I was in high school. It was my senior year English class. Our desks were seated in sort of a horseshoe, and somehow the topic in the class turned to some big issue of life. I don't remember what it was, but I remember that the class began expressing different views and uncertainty about it. Charlie Fairchild, a friend of mine about two or three seats to my left, said, "Well, God just needs to come down here and tell us." And I looked at my friend and I said, "Charlie, according to the Bible, that's exactly what he did." But when Jesus came down from heaven, which we read about in John 6 today, that he is the bread from heaven given for the life of the world, when he taught that about himself, people got upset. People 2,000 years ago got upset. A couple people in my high school English class got upset. And many today grumble at the idea that Jesus came down from heaven, that he is God incarnate. You see, Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, God coming down among us to give his life for his people. So when Jesus says this about himself, and they understand that's what he's saying, the listeners start grumbling, and they say, "Who does this guy think he is? We know him. We know his family. Come down from heaven, my foot." Last part's maybe a paraphrase. Jesus being a good teacher, they could handle. Jesus being a political leader here to kick out the Romans, they could handle that too. Jesus being a traveling rabbi who did miraculous things like feed them, even better. But Jesus being God incarnate, Jesus being the unique bread from heaven that every person must turn to in order to be saved, now that is a hard teaching. And people start leaving and no longer following Jesus. And so a little bit later, we didn't read it this morning, but a little bit later in this passage, Jesus turns to his closest followers, to the 12, and he asks them if they plan to leave him too. And Peter, speaking for the group in verse 68, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There's nowhere else to go, Jesus. You're the one. You have the words of eternal life. We can't just go find someone else. You're the Holy One of God, the bread from heaven. See, the fact is that Peter correctly identifies what so many in our modern Western culture miss. Peter has rightly come to know that Jesus is the only one whose words are the words of eternal life. There is no other guru or teacher or rabbi or philosopher or celebrity or religion that has the words of eternal life. When asked if he wants to go find some other teacher and Lord to follow, Peter replies, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." While many in the crowds desert Jesus because of his claim to be God incarnate, Peter recognizes that Jesus truly is the Holy One of God, and he alone declares the truth of God. See, throughout Jesus' life, he makes exclusive claims about himself as being the only way to be saved. For example, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus says. Now, I know that this is wildly unpopular and a politically incorrect idea in our culture, that there is absolute truth and that we can know the truth even if others are wrong. But Jesus teaches, and Peter rightly recognizes, that Jesus alone is the one who has the words of eternal life. Salvation is found nowhere else. "To whom shall we go?" Peter asks. "You, and you alone, have the words of eternal life." But it's quite common in America today to believe that Jesus is not unique at all, but that all religions are fine, or perhaps all religions sort of see different pieces of the truth, but none of them see it correctly or fully. Or that in their essence, all religious beliefs teach essentially the same things. And as a result, the exclusive claims of Jesus about himself are not welcome. In my experience, this is one of the most common objections to Christianity. It can't just be the only one. It's merely one of many equally valid religious options. It's no better than Islam or Hinduism or Mormonism or Buddhism. They're all fine, so just believe whichever one you want, or, of course, none at all. To help pay for seminary, I worked for several years as a tennis pro, teaching lessons at a tennis academy. And I had wonderful opportunities in that environment to talk about Jesus with people that I worked with. And with two of those coworkers in particular, named Kellen and Russell, I had the chance to have long sit-down conversations about the gospel. And it was fascinating to me that both of them brought up their own flavor of this objection about the claims of Jesus. And I've heard these same objections dozens of times since then, some in my office, some in the community, at the gym, or various places. This is one of the most common things that I hear. Because both of these men were troubled by the fact that Jesus claimed to be the only way and that Christians believed him. Both of them said that no one religion can be right so that any others are wrong, because all religions are equally valid ways to God. Kellen said very clearly that he believed that all major world religions basically teach the same core things, and thus are essentially, at least on the important stuff, are all the same. So it really doesn't matter which one you happen to believe, because they're all the same, basically. Have you heard that line of thinking? How would you respond if your coworker said that to you? Well, when Kellen said it to me, what I said was, "Well, Kellen, that's interesting. Christians believe that there's one God. Hindus believe in thousands and thousands of gods, and Buddhists don't believe in a personal God at all. Can we say that all major religions believe the same basic things about God if they don't even believe in the same number of gods?" I could also have said to him that all different major religions have radically different views of salvation. Christians believe that we are saved by God's grace, God's gift to us, which we receive in faith. We can't do anything to deserve it, but what Jesus accomplishes for us in the cross and resurrection is a gift to us, which we receive in faith. out of God's love for us. Muslims, on the other hand, believe that God is merciful sometimes, but only if you deserve it. Hindus believe that there's no such thing as forgiveness at all, but you are doomed to be reincarnated over and over again until you finally achieve perfection. These religions don't agree on the number of gods there are, or even if there is one. Can we say that they're the same? They don't understand the same problem with the world or how God would address that problem. Can we say that they essentially teach the same things? As one world-renowned student of world religions and world speaker has said, the major world religions are fundamentally different and at best merely superficially similar. Fundamentally different, and occasionally they have similarities on the surface. But this view has become so prevalent in our culture that many people accept it without honestly knowing the truth about it, without honestly evaluating it. And my friend Kellen had unknowingly accepted this view that so many in our culture declare that all religions are basically just the same, without actually himself investigating or knowing about it. And the fact is that all religions do not teach the same things, not even close. And Peter correctly declares in John chapter 6 that Jesus is the one whose words are eternal life. No other religion has the words of life. Only Jesus, God incarnate, speaks the truth of God. So that was Kellen. My colleague Russell, on the other hand, took a slightly different position, but similarly concerned about Jesus' claims to be the only way. His view was that no religion gets it right. We're all equally flawed, but since we're all flawed and none of us get it right, we're all sort of going the same direction, so it doesn't really matter which one you're a part of, because they're all sort of right, sort of wrong, but they're all moving the same direction. Perhaps you've heard the story often used to illustrate this idea, the story of the blind men and the elephant. It goes like this, that one day a group of blind men stumble upon an elephant, and each one of them reaches out and touches a different part of the elephant, and they then assume that the small part that they're touching describes the whole elephant. So one of them reaches out and grabs the trunk and says it's like a big snake. That's what an elephant is like. An elephant is like a big snake. Another one feels the legs and says, a snake? Are you kidding me? It feels more like a tree. And someone grabs the tusks and, I mean, all the way around. And all of them are very, very different. And the whole point being that each one sees a small part, assumes that their part is the whole, but what's really going on is they're just feeling different parts of the same elephant. Russell and others see in this picture an image of what all world religions are doing with God. Each religion sort of blindly gropes around and only experiences a small part of God, and tends to think that the small part they experience is the whole thing. But in reality, so the thinking goes, God is far bigger than any one religion could fathom. But do you notice the problem with this illustration? See, the illustration of the blind men and the elephant needs there to be a narrator of the story who isn't blind. Someone like us who can actually see the picture and see what's going on. But you see, the blind men in the story can't see the whole animal. But for the story to make sense, somebody has to be able to see the whole scene and tell them what's going on. But if everybody is truly blind, then no one would be able to see that this is what's happening. The very thing that this line of thinking claims, namely that no one can see the whole picture, is exactly what my friend Russell was claiming he could do. No one can see the whole picture except me over here, which is the very thing he was trying to explain no one can do. He was claiming an objective view of reality, which was the very thing he was saying no one can have. But Christianity is not a blind man groping around and finding an elephant. Now, I once used this illustration in a different context, and someone came away thinking I was endorsing this view. So let me be very clear. We are not blindly grasping an elephant. They are not all equally true. But God, who sees perfectly, has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself to the world. That's why we're not blind people groping around finding an elephant, because God has entered into our world and revealed himself to us in Scripture and ultimately in Jesus, who is God incarnate, God who became one of us. He's not one way, he's the way revealed by God himself. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the bread that came down from heaven. Other religions do not teach us what we know from Jesus. Those religions do not have the words of eternal life. Only Jesus is the life, and only in him is salvation found. And now, since Jesus was telling the truth about the incarnation, about himself, about who he is, that he is God incarnate, God who became one of us, he's the bread of heaven that came down to give his life for the world. And since Peter is right in his declaration that Jesus alone is the source of eternal life, because that's true, that leaves us with two very significant implications for us. And the first, for each of us, we need to accept Jesus, to put our faith and trust in him and him alone. Jesus loves you and loves me enough to come down from heaven, to become one of us, to give his life for our salvation, and to rise victorious over sin and death. The Bible does teach us that without him, we are blind and desperately lost in finding our way to God. But God becomes one of us in Jesus to save us, to bring us to himself. And in Christ, our sins are cleansed, our rebellion against God is forgiven, and we are raised to new life with God in Christ. Because Jesus is the only way to have our ultimate problem of sin and death and separation from God dealt with, because that's true, each one of us needs to turn to Jesus in faith and accept him. You can't earn it. We do not deserve it. But in Jesus, we are made clean. We are set free. And we are given new life by the God of love. We need to accept Jesus. And if you're here today and have never put your faith in Jesus, then I want to offer you two ways to respond. First is that during communion, which we do each week during the service, there are going to be prayer teams in the back corners during communion, and I would invite you to go up to one of them and ask them to pray with you. That would be one way to respond. And a second way is on the back of the Connect card in front of you, there's a place to just literally check the box saying that you'd like to learn more about becoming a Christian. And if you just check that box, one of us will be in contact with you, will follow up with you this week. Each one of us needs to accept Jesus. Second implication for us, we need to pray. Pray for those who have not accepted the truth and love and grace of Jesus, those who are, as the Bible says, still in their sins. Friends, we need to pray. Now, we do not pray instead of speaking to people personally about Jesus. We don't pray as if that's somehow the easy way. We pray because that is God's chosen way to work in the world. So often he chooses to wait to act until his people pray. We pray because we know that only God can change someone's heart. We pray because salvation is a work of God in someone's heart and life, and we need God to act in order to bring our friends and neighbors and loved ones out of darkness and into a saving relationship with Jesus. We pray because prayer is the most powerful tool we have. We need to pray. So my challenge to you is this: to pray for one person in your life to come to know Jesus. Simple enough. So will you pray daily? Pray earnestly. Pray like you mean it. Pray like their life depends on it, which it does. Will you genuinely commit to pray honestly and earnestly and daily for that person? In your bulletin that you were handed on the way in, there are two index cards. You can find them now if you want, but what you're going to do with them will be in a couple minutes. One is for you to leave here, and one is for you to take home. During the prayers, in just a couple minutes, during the prayers, you're going to be invited to write one person's name on the two cards. It could be just a first name is fine. God knows who you're talking about. It could also just be a descriptor, my daughter, something like that is also absolutely fine. Write the same name on both cards. Take one card home and put it somewhere you're going to see it. And honestly pray for that person daily, twice a day, as often as you think about it. Pray specifically for that person that God would move in their life and that they would come to faith. The second card with the same name on it, at communion, when everyone's invited to come forward, there's going to be a small table with a basket here, right in the center. Bring that other one up and just put it in the basket. And at the end of communion, it will be taken away. The prayer team will take it to go and actually begin praying right now. Begin praying for those names with you. So even before you leave today, the prayer team will already have begun praying for those names. So one card goes home with you, and the other card goes in the basket that will be here at the time. Now, perhaps in that process, you realize you can't think of any person in your life who isn't a Christian, who isn't faithfully committed to Jesus, so you're not even sure who to pray for. Then let that be your prayer. Instead of praying for a specific person you can't think of, your prayer could be, God, please lead me to someone who doesn't know you that I can commit to pray for. Write that down, and we'll pray that with you. Take one card home and pray that prayer, and we'll pray the other one with you. Friends, Jesus alone is the source of eternal life. As Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through him. Salvation is found nowhere else. No other religion is a path to God. Jesus is the only way. And because that's true, we all need to turn to Jesus in faith. And we all need to pray for others who are far from him. See, there's a world just outside these doors that is dying without a saving knowledge and saving relationship with Jesus. And I don't want to look back on my life knowing that I didn't do everything I could to share the gospel with friends and colleagues and family members. I don't want to look back and know that my love for them was too small, or my attention span was too short, or my view of the loving God was too tame, that I didn't pray faithfully when I had the chance. I want to continue to pray and continue to look for ways to lead them to the Lord. Ultimately, I can't change anyone's heart. Only God can do that. And God has called each one of us to this ministry of prayer. Prayer for those who do not know Jesus. Prayer that their eyes will be opened and their hearts stirred to fall into the arms of their loving Savior who died and rose again for them. God has called you and me to love and to serve and to care for them and to tell them the truth about Jesus and to pray faithfully and earnestly. So may we in this church, be those who know that Jesus is the truth and give ourselves wholeheartedly to following him. That this Christ Church family would boldly carry the message of Jesus out into this community, and that we would boldly carry this community before our Lord in prayer. That many will come to know Jesus, for he alone has the words of eternal life. Amen.